Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. It's nice to have some visitors with us, all the way from Banbridge and also from Canada. So it's an international service. Whereabouts did someone say? Of course, Sean's from Canada as well. Easy for the week. Let me just mention a couple of things as we begin. Just to say, it's obviously the church weekend away, and next weekend. So if you, I would like to come to that, and I haven't kind of said that, or I haven't brought a form back, there's still time to sign up, but if you could let me know today, that would be ideal. We've got our usual services during the week. We've got this evening, Mal will be continuing a series going through Deuteronomy, to which all are welcome during the week. We'll meet for a prayer in here at 7:30 on Wednesday. And next weekend, although many of us will be away at the Faskelly, if you're not coming to Faskelly, and then we'll have Derek Laidlaw preaching in the morning, which you'd be most welcome to come along to. And then in the evening, David will be preaching, continuing his series, going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's all the things to make mention of. Let me read from Psalm 105, where the psalmist writes, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." And we're going to stand and rejoice in our God together just now as we sing, "Behold our God."
Thank you.
Well, let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for that song. We thank you that as we gather together, that we can stand as your people and sing praises to you. We thank you that we can behold our God and confess that nothing and no one can compare to you. We thank you for all your wondrous works and for the call from the psalmist that we read a few moments ago, where you said, make known his deeds among the peoples. And Father, we thank you that you have placed that call on our lives, that as your people, we are to speak of your wondrous works. We are to tell others about all that you have done, so that they might come to know that you are the God who created this universe, and that you are the God who has made a way for us to experience forgiveness for our sins. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you for his commitment to us, and for the way that he was willing to leave life and glory to come and set us free from our sins. We thank you that through his life, death, and resurrection, he has defeated sin and death. That the victory is won. And if we place our faith and trust in him, then we stand with him as your chosen and redeemed people who are more than conquerors. We give you thanks for that and for all that you've given us in and through our Lord Jesus. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love you have shown us in him, and that we have assurance of everlasting life that not even death can take away from us. We thank you for your word and for the reality that reveals all these great truths to us, granting us complete confidence in you. And we thank you that your word is reliable, that it is completely trustworthy. And for this great privilege that we have this morning to gather around it without fear of persecution. And we ask that as we have your word at the centre of our worship service, would you work in our hearts and ensure that each of us have your word at the centre of our lives. Bless us this morning, build us up in our faith, and hear us now as we join together in saying the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Our reading this morning comes from Mark's Gospel. As we continue our series going through his Gospel this week, we're in chapter 14, reading from verse 43 through to chapter 15 and verse 20. So your Bible, please look that up as we read from God's Word together. Mark 14 from verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi! And he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple and was made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. And they led him out to crucify him. Amen. This is God's word. I'm going to sing again together. This time it's a new song to us as a congregation, but some of us perhaps will know it. It's called What a Beautiful Name It Is. We'll stand to sing it. Claire will sing the first verse on our own, and then after that we'll all join in and sing the rest of the song together. So let's stand as we sing to God's praise.
The name of Jesus Christ, my King.
to come up and how he's going to lead us in prayer.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a wonderful privilege to be here today. And it's also wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And it's wonderful that it's a powerful name which is sung there. And you should remember that. It is powerful. So let us come to God now in prayer as we bring our prayers to our Heavenly Father. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we do thank you for this opportunity of being here today. And Lord, we thank you for each one who's bowed before you this morning. Lord, we just ask that you draw close to them, give them your blessing. And Father, we know today there's some here today who are in pain, we're feeling a bit low, we're feeling a bit down. But Lord, we thank you that you have that reassurance that we are your family. Father, we thank you that you're here for us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we put our trust in that. Father, we think of those in the fellowship who can't be here today, who are recovering from operations, treatment, tests, waiting on results. Lord, you know who they are by name. We just ask that you'll draw close to them, that you'll keep your hand upon them, your arms around them. Father, we do miss them being in the fellowship. And again, we just ask that you'll just draw close to them, give them that sense that others are praying for them. And Father, think of those who haven't been back to church yet through this pandemic. Lord, you know their cares and their worries and anxieties. But Lord, we bring them before you. You know every single one personally by name. So Father, we just ask that you draw close to them. Keep them safe. But Lord, most of all, keep their eyes fixed upon you. Again, Father, we think of those in the fellowship who have lost loved ones in the last days, weeks, months, even years, Lord. You know how hard it can be to lose a loved one. But Lord, we thank you for those memories we've got. Help us to hang on to them, Lord. And Father, as we think about those who have went on to glory, we thank you, Lord, that you said you'd never leave us nor forsake us. And we have that hope and trust, Lord, that you're there beside us at all times. Father, we thank you that you are the comforter, that we can draw close to you, and you can draw close to us. So, Father, we thank you for that. But Lord, we also remember our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who have the fear of meetings like this today, the fear of persecution, of being thrown into prison, being beaten up, Lord. We just ask that you'll draw close to them also, that you'll give them a sense that we're praying for them here in Scotland. But Father, it's easy for us to sit here, but Lord, as we read about things in other parts of the world, it's unbelievable what's happening. But Lord, we know that your hand is in there, and we just have to put our trust and our faith in you. But Lord, you'll guide us wherever to go. Father, we thank you for our gifts that you've given us. Lord, we just ask that you use them to glorify you. Not us, but to glorify you. And Father, we think that the opportunities that we've maybe missed of speaking to a loved one or a friend or a neighbour about you as Jesus, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for that. But Lord, as we have that opportunity again at some point, we ask that you take it, Lord. We thank you that each one here, Lord, that knows you has a testimony to be told. So Father, we just thank you that you're there for us to give the right words to say. So Father, this morning as we thank you for your word, again we bring your servant James before us today. And Lord, we just thank you for him, for the study time he's had. But Lord, we know it's not easy either to study your word, because we know that the devil is never far away. He's always there, Lord, to try and bring us down. We thank you, Lord, that James put your armour on and you've protected him, Lord. You've kept him safe. The Lord is here today to give your word. As you open your holy word, Lord, we just pray that you speak to us in a special way, that we can use it in our own lives. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord. And Father, we think about your servant, Mal, for tonight, God willing. Again, as he opens Deuteronomy, We ask that you'll give him your blessing. And Lord, he's been laid aside studying your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you for that quiet time. But Lord, as he said, let's put your word together. Again, we ask for a blessing on them in their life, their family life. And Lord, we just ask again that you'll give them the right words to say. And Lord, if we feel uncomfortable with these words that said, then that's good. Because, Lord, we should be on that path, that narrow path, looking towards you. So, Father, we thank you this morning that we have this time. And we thank you that your name is wonderful and it is powerful. So, Lord, we just ask for a blessing on each and every one. And those at home also, we ask that you comfort them and draw close to them. And we ask for all these things, Lord, in the precious name. Amen.
Thanks so much, Harry. We're going to sing again before we come to Luke and that passage. And this time we're going to stand to sing at Psalm 130. I sing Sam's version to the tune Martyrdom. Decisively defeated and not long later at Culloden in April 1746. And it's reported that before the Battle of Culloden, the Jacobites knew that by turning up, they were walking into almost certain death. And yet, these men bravely and loyally followed their leader, Bonnie Prince Charlie, to battle. But when the going got tough, their leader sought to escape. As many of his men continued to fight, he deserted them and he managed to escape alive. When they most needed their leader, he abandoned them to save himself. And in the account before us in Mark's Gospel, what we see is the very opposite. We don't see a leader abandoning his men and seeking to escape, but instead we see a leader who is deserted and abandoned by his men during his time of need, as he goes, in a sense, to do battle by himself. As he works through chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel and really examined its content, I find myself really struck by the way that it is so layered with betrayal, denial, and failure of the Lord's disciples in relation to Jesus. And as Mark leaves us in no doubt of the failure of his disciples, of Jesus' disciples, I think he uses their failure to magnify the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. As we come face to face with the failure of the disciples, we ought to be struck by the reality that the Lord remained faithful, even though it meant walking to certain death in order that he might set the failures free. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's a big section this week in Mark's Gospel, and so we've not got time to really look closely at all of it, but hopefully as we kind of sweep through it, we'll get a flavour of the kind of major movements and really what Mark is wanting us to take away from it. So we're going to work through under three headings. It'll be really helpful if you have a Bible open or on your phone or an actual Bible, feel free to grab one from just outside the door. And we'll look at these three headings together. The first we find from chapter 14, 43 through to 52, and also verses 66 through to 72. And the heading here is the failure of the disciples. The section starts as Judas comes with a crowd who have swords and clubs, and he had told them that the one that he greets with a kiss is the man that they are to seize. And he goes up to Jesus, he greets him as Rabbi, and he kisses him. And notice, as this crowd comes along with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, the disciples at this point, they stand with him. They don't run, don't abandon him. In fact, at this point, they're prepared to fight. One even draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. The disciples here, they are brave, and I think that needs to be noted. And they all said in verse 31, a couple of weeks ago, that they would not deny him, even if it meant that they must die with him. And these disciples, they really meant that. And I think we see from this verse that they were willing to fight alongside their master, and if needed, die with him. And the point that the disciples actually scatter, I think, is very telling. Until that point, they were willing to stand and fight. But when Jesus says in verse 48 and 49, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And it's only at this point that the disciples left him and fled. And the reason for this seems to be because of the disciples' failure to understand. They were willing to fight, but then they realized that Jesus wasn't there to fight, as he explains that his arrest is going to fulfill the scriptures. In Mark's gospel, as we've worked through, we'll have noticed that there's been this huge theme of not having eyes to see, not having ears to hear, not understanding. Even the great confession of Peter, when he says in Mark 8:29 that Jesus is the Christ, that confession is followed by Jesus explaining that Peter is right, but also that the Christ must suffer many things. And Peter responds by rebuking him. Peter did not understand Jesus' mission. And we see here that the disciples as a whole did not understand what the mission of Jesus was. He has told them time and time again that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and he will be killed. But the disciples did not understand. Jesus wasn't a king that came to fight or to overthrow the government. He was the Messiah king who willingly came to lay down his life for his sheep. Though they have been Jesus' closest friends, they failed to understand what his mission is. And as he does not resist arrest, but instead highlights that all that is happening is to fulfill the scriptures, they flee from him, perhaps asking themselves the question, what kind of innocent man does not resist arrest? And the answer is the kind of innocent man who came for this very purpose, to be arrested and to be killed so that his people can be set free from their sins. As well as revealing the disciples' failure to understand what is going on and fleeing, Mark is also clear that the situation is not in the hands of the people who arrest Jesus, but instead it is firmly in the control of the living God. This is made clear if we turn back to look at verse 27 of chapter 14, where we read Jesus quoting from Zechariah, saying, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." It may appear that the shepherd, our Lord Jesus, is being struck here by the chief priests, and that this has caused the sheep, the disciples, to scatter. But this verse is clear, as Jesus quotes from Zechariah, that it is God who will do the striking. Jesus quoted saying, "I will strike the shepherd." It is God who is in complete control here as he works out his plan of salvation for the world. Verse 51 and 52, as you can imagine, have caused a lot of discussion over the years, where we read, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away and naked." And there's lots of ideas about what this could mean. I won't share them all, but there's two that are probably the most convincing, and that I will share, and you can make your own mind up about them. One is either that it's just a piece of eyewitness testimony, only someone who had been there, who had witnessed these things happen, and could know, and so strengthening the reliability of Mark's account. And the other is that many believe, for different reasons, many believe that this young man is Mark himself. And that the point that's being made is that running around naked is less shameful than being a king who will not fight. They could both be right, they could both be wrong. You can make your own minds up on what you think about the naked man. The disciples' failure is in their understanding and of Jesus' mission, which in turn causes them to flee. And of course, the more obvious failure is that of Jesus, as he hands definitely not of Jesus, as Judas hands Jesus over to be killed. And then in verse 66 through 72, we see there the particular failure of his disciple Peter, which is sandwiched in between the two accounts of Jesus being on trial. I think highlighting to us that Jesus is condemned, though innocent, for Peter, but also for all those who have failed to live in submission to the Lord. Peter gets a serious amount of bad press for this section, for his denial of the Lord Jesus. And of course, much of that bad press is justified. But I'm convinced that if I was in Peter's shoes, my failures would have been far worse. Notice in verse 54, where we read, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Would you have followed Jesus that night into the courtyard of the high priest? It's easy to say yes, of course he would have. But these disciples, they really didn't have a clue what was going on. And yet Peter, and only Peter, followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. And that was brave of Peter. And I think for that, he deserves our admiration. But then, of course, comes Peter's failure, comes Peter's denial of Jesus. As he says, he doesn't even know him 3 times, just as the Lord had predicted. It's a section that I'm sure we all know well. But I wonder if we've ever read his denials in light of him and the disciples not understanding what is really going on or grasping what Jesus' mission is. Of course, Peter's response of not knowing Jesus is complete lies. I'm not saying that it's not a lie. But I also wonder if perhaps unknowingly, this is the most honest thing that Peter has said yet. As he says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. We know from John's gospel that Peter was the one who cut off the high priest's ear. He thought he knew Jesus, and he was prepared to fight alongside him until it was revealed that he did not know Jesus or his mission. And now as he denies knowing Jesus, there's an element of truth in it. Jesus is not who he thought him to be. Jesus is the great Messiah King who came to walk to the cross willingly on his own terms. And one more thing before we move on to the next section. Only Peter knew what happened at the courtyard that evening. And therefore, only Peter could have been the one who told Mark. And he did that. He willingly told him of him denying Jesus and of him weeping. There can be a pressure put on men in our society that real men don't cry. But Peter, I think, here turns that on its head as he weeps. You see, Jesus also weeps in the gospel accounts. And I think this section, it promotes real honesty between the Lord's people. There can be a tendency to keep our mistakes to ourselves and not wanting people to know about our failures. But if Peter was open enough to speak of his failures, to speak of denying the Lord 3 times, then we should be too. Not to everyone, we should run around telling everyone about all of our sins and failures, but we should be able, as God's people, to have other believers in our lives where we can be completely honest, that we do struggle, where we feel that we don't need to paint a perfect picture of who we are, but can be real with other believers. And as we share those failures with brothers and sisters, they can pray for us. And as God's people living in a broken and fallen world, what we need is the prayers of our brothers and sisters. In his letter, James calls believers to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another. One of the devil's best lies is that he convinces us that people will judge us, that they'll think little of us if we're open and honest about our struggles. But in reality, it's the complete opposite. I find myself time and time again, when someone tells me of their struggles, that my response is admiration and respect that they're willing to be honest, not to try and paint this perfect picture of their lives. And actually, I think that when people are able to do that, that it demonstrates real maturity in their faith, that they know they've fallen short, they know that they're sinners, they know they need the Lord, but also they need the prayers of the Lord's people. In my own experience, when I've shared with others about struggles, they've always, without exception, been so kind and loving, never condemning. And that's what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can be open about all things, and that in all things, we can stand together in prayer. We see the failure of the disciples in these verses, but in particular, the failure of Peter. And I think the point that we've got to take from that is what the failure of the disciples teaches us. They were no doubt great men. They were no doubt brave men and loyal men. They were men who had been with Jesus for the best part of 3 years, learning from the King of Kings. And even these great men failed in different ways. Even these great men struggled with their own sins, giving in at times to the sinful nature of their flesh. And it highlights our absolute need for Jesus to go to the cross. And Peter's failure has made clear that Jesus needed to die for his sins. And the same rings true for us. As we see Peter's failure, we ought to be reminded of our own failures, and in turn, and reminded of the reality that apart from Christ's death in our place, we are failures with no hope in life or in death. The failure of the disciples. And now secondly, I want us to be struck by the faithfulness of the King. And again, it is in two sections. We see from verse 53 through 65 of chapter 14, and then in the first five verses of chapter 15. In this section, we've got the two separate accounts of Jesus being on trial. First, he's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and then secondly, before Pilate, the Roman governor. The religious leaders, they've been big players throughout Mark's gospel, and here, in a sense, they get what they've been waiting for all along, what they've always wanted. They've been plotting Jesus' arrest and death for a long time, and they waste no time getting him on trial here after they arrest him. We've noted before that the religious leaders, they did not care what was true or who Jesus actually was. All they cared for was to have him killed so that they could stop people following him and what he was saying. And these people missed being in control themselves. And so this trial is shambolic. This trial is illegal. It breaks several of the rules of the day. And just to give you an idea of these rules, I'm going to run through a few quickly. So we see their disregard for a fair trial, which I think highlights their desperation to have Jesus killed. When the death penalty was being sought, a second sitting was required the following day, but here, there's no second sitting. They take him straight to the Roman governor. And both of these sittings should be taking place in the daytime, for you read that this child was in the middle of the night. Witnesses were to be warned about rumours and hearsay, but it's clear there were all sorts of witnesses who put forward a nonsense to try and fabricate a case against Jesus which did not match up. A charge of blasphemy could not be sustained unless the accused cursed God's name, which Jesus never does. These sorts of cases could only be heard in the chambers of the Sanhedrin, which were in the temple. This trial is quite literally ridiculous. It's almost unbelievable that they would try and break all these rules. And the fact that they broke all these rules, I think it makes it clear that they were well aware that if they followed the rules, then Jesus, who is innocent, would be acquitted. So they do what they please in order to try and force the outcome that they desire. And now the reason that I've given this section the title, The Faithfulness of the King, is that because right through the trials, Jesus could have spoken up. He could have defended himself, and he could have made it impossible for them to convict him. But Jesus remained silent in order to secure a guilty verdict. Can you imagine that scene? An innocent man on trial for something that he's not done. Knowing that if he does not defend himself, he is going to be executed. He's going to be killed. And yet he stands there, silent, as they hurl accusations at him. Jesus did not defend himself because he wanted to go to the cross, because of his love for us sinners, because his love was that great. Imagine the temptation to speak up, to set the record straight. If I'm ever accused of something, no matter how small it is, if I've not done it, I can't help but defend myself. It's a natural instinct. But yet Jesus here kept his eyes fixed upon his mission. As David explained last week, he remained obedient to the Father, obedient to the point of even death on a cross. Despite the failure of his disciples, despite the failure of us, he remained faithful. Despite the rebellion of humanity, he stood silent before his accusers, so that they would have him killed. He's in control here. He is choosing this path, and he chose it for you and for me. And this fulfilled scripture, Isaiah 53 verse 7, we read those famous words, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." The only time he responds is when the high priest says directly to him in verse 61 during his first trial, "Are you the Messiah?" To which Jesus opens his mouth and says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this is a reference to that famous Son of Man passage in Daniel 7 where he's given dominion. Jesus is making clear that he is indeed God, and this results in the high priest becoming furious. And then all that are present declare Jesus guilty and deserving of death, to which Jesus does not resist or defend himself, but accepts willingly, knowing that this is the very reason he came to the earth. And he's then spat on and beaten. The trial, the way it's conducted, the effort to have witnesses bear false witness that doesn't match up. It is here to make clear, beyond any speck of doubt, that Jesus Christ is innocent, and yet he is condemned. And in the next trial, the first five verses of chapter 15, Jesus is brought before Pilate because they needed the Roman governor to approve of the execution. And he asked Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And then the chief priests accused them of many things. Now Pilate is confused as to why Jesus remained silent. He asks him in verse 4, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You can imagine that whenever Pilate had someone on trial, they would constantly speak up. They would constantly deny these accusations. They would be desperately trying to save their life. Pilate had probably never seen such a man standing silently. But he sees it here, as Jesus stands silently before his accusers, because he knew that if he spoke up, he would have himself proven innocent. He could have told Pilate of the shambolic trial that had gone before, and Pilate no doubt would have waved the whole thing off. But Jesus is choosing to have himself condemned. Though he's been failed by his disciples, he remains faithful to them and to the call that has been placed on his life, which was to give it up in the place of us. He remained silent so that he could be killed. The failure of the disciples, the faithfulness, the unbelievable faithfulness of our King. And then thirdly and finally, here we see the faithful for the failures, from verse 6 through 20. In this section, the main focus is really on Jesus and Barabbas. It was the custom that the Roman governor would let a prisoner go free during the Passover festival. And it's clear that Pilate is aware of Jesus' innocence. We read in verse 9 and 10, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Pilate saw right through the chief priests. He knew they were envious of the following that Jesus had, and that this whole thing was motivated by that. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and Pilate had the authority to set Jesus free. But he sought popularity over justice. He sought, as we see in verse 15, to please the crowd. The scene here is dramatic, and I think that we're invited to picture it for ourselves. Pilate standing before the crowd with Jesus on one side, who is innocent and who he knows to be innocent, and on the other side, Barabbas, who is guilty of murder. And the chief priests and the crowd stirring them up to have Barabbas released. And Pilate asks them what they would have him do with Jesus, with the King of the Jews. And the crowd cried out, "Crucify him!" Jesus stood before his own people, and they stand there in the crowd, perhaps some of them even looking straight at Jesus, and they cry out, "Crucify him." They say, "Set Barabbas free, but Jesus, but the King of the Jews, crucify him." Pilate, in disbelief and confused, asks in verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" But the chief priests and the crowd, they have nothing to respond. They've got no real grounds to have him crucified. So instead, they just shout all the more, "Crucify him!" And seeking to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas, the murderer, and sent Jesus to be killed, executed on a Roman cross like a criminal. Jesus, innocent and yet condemned. Barabbas, guilty yet set free. Jesus, the faithful, for Barabbas, the failure. And we don't hear any more about Barabbas, and I often wonder how this scene affected that man. Did he care? Was he grateful? Did he turn to faith? Did he continue his life of crime? We don't know the answer. But what we do know for certain is that as Jesus was nailed to the cross and left there hanging until he breathed his last, Barabbas knew that because of Jesus, he was free. Barabbas knew that the punishment that he deserved was poured out on Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And isn't that one of the clearest and simplest pictures of the very heart of the gospel message? Jesus, the faithful, in the place of us failures. One of my favourite songs puts it like this: in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. Picture yourself, a sinner, guilty of rebellion against the living God, along with all of humanity, deserving of the punishment as death and eternal separation from God. And the Lord Jesus, seeing us in our helplessness, says to us, "I will take your punishment. I will deal with it. I will give my life in the place of yours, that you might go free." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many, not just for Barabbas, not just for me, not just for you, but for many, for all who would confess Jesus Christ to be Lord and to believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. The faithful for the failures, the righteous for the unrighteous. We thought at the start about Bonnie Prince Charlie, who left his men for dead to save himself, but here the Lord Jesus is left by his men during his time of need as he walks alone to certain death, so that those who deserted him might be saved. In control, aware of all that lay ahead, he walked every step. He absorbed every blow. He took the mocking. He was spat on. He was flogged. And then he was nailed to the cross. All this for us, so that we might live eternally in a relationship with our great God and King. Not because things went wrong and God managed to bring something good from the bad, but because everything went according to plan. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks that even though we are such sinful people, even though we have failed and slipped up, even though we have fallen so far short of your glory, that your love for us did not waver, that the Lord was willing and he was obedient because of your great love for us. And we thank you that it was his love for his people that motivated him to walk to the cross and to die in our place, in the stead of ruined sinners. And we thank you that as he hung on that tree, he hung there in victory. We thank you that although it's so many times in Mark's gospel, it looks as though things are out of your control. It looks as though the religious leaders are winning and have the upper hand. But we also give you thanks that Mark makes it so clear time and time again that all that we read was in the control of you. And all that was going on in order that you might accomplish your great plan of salvation for this world. We thank you that the Lord Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, and that for all who look to him in faith, we experience your forgiveness. We thank you that he died, the faithful, for us failures. And we pray that we would be able to respond to that in faith, and that you would work in our lives and in our hearts, that we might be like him, a people who live faithfully to you. Help us to live our lives in submission to your word and to this great calling that you've placed on our lives as sons and daughters of the living God, who are just passing through this broken world before we are called home. Help us to live distinct lives. We pray it for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Let's clear from a passage, and as we thought about it together, that as God's people, as people in this broken world, we struggle with sin, we battle with sin, we at times give in to our sinful nature. And from that, it's so clear that our sins, they are so many. And this song that we're going to finish with reminds us that although that is true, although we do mess up so often, that the mercy of our great God and King is far greater than our many, many sins. And so we're going to finish our service this morning by singing together that great song, His Mercy Is More. And we'll stand together to sing this.
riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We should be the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, you every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.
Amen.